Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading from verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates.
The Holy Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verses 22 to 39. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in the Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be Jesus. Claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart at his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, 'I am God's son.' Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. This is the gospel of Christ.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen.
Many of you may remember a day when you were sitting at home, maybe at morning tea after you've done some gardening, or maybe just a bit late to get going that day, and then the doorbell rang. You wondered who could be there. And as you went to the doorbell, there were two people apparently in their Sunday best. The first thought, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses. You might have tried to politely make them go away as quickly as possible. Some Jehovah's Witnesses also have to endure quite some rudeness. But then there may be some of us who want to be nice and kind and want to engage a bit. After all, we also believe in God. So we end up in conversation. Some things the Jehovah's Witnesses say seem familiar, and they can point to the Bible to back them up. Others seem a bit strange, but maybe we just cannot quite put our finger on what's off there. One of the ways to quickly gather our thoughts is through a summation of the Christian faith, as it has been proclaimed throughout the ages, that is, through the Creed. The shortest and easiest to remember of those is the Apostles' Creed. It is the oldest commonly used summary of the Christian faith. The Jehovah's Witnesses would point out that the Apostles' Creed is not in the Bible, but was written years later. Well, that is correct. But the Apostles' Creed sums up the Bible quite well. It does contain a teaching of the apostles, the witnesses of Jesus, as it claims to do. How it does that and what it means for us, well, that's the subject of this sermon. And in the following two Sundays, I will look more in details at the words of the Apostles' Creed. Today is more of an introduction. Well, but before I go there, I just wondered whether the creed would also be useful if it were not Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, but someone who wants you to switch power companies or sign you up for some worthy charity. Well, it might not be the right time to quote the Apostles' Creed in full to them, or even less the Athanasian Creed. However, if you have a few minutes, it might be the right time to share the basics of the gospel in simple words with this person who, after all, has come to your door. And even in that, the Apostles' Creed can be our guide. One of the earliest summaries of faith that the people of God proclaimed is our first reading. It was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts." This is a confession that set Israel apart in the ancient world. The Lord our God is one. Well, the grammar has been debated a bit, but it clearly was understood that only God, the Lord, is God, certainly the only God that Israel should have anything to do with. In a world of many gods, this God was the only one. Israel should not worry about a whole array of gods as the nations around it. No, there was only one true God, the one to whom Israel should give loyalty and trust. Responding to God meant keeping the covenant by living according to the commandments, not only as some legal mechanism, but by converting the heart to God's will. The people of Israel would recite this call to faithful living throughout the years. It was called the Shema, because that's the first Hebrew word of this confession here. We need to remember that this is in the book of Deuteronomy, which is a restatement of the law and the history of Israel, to bring it into a more coherent whole. And the Hear, O Israel, the Shema, is a summary of that book in a sense. And in that way, it's similar with the creeds of the church, which draw together the earlier biblical witness to give a summary of the faith. So the confession of Israel set this people apart, not only as monotheists in a polytheistic world, but more clearly as those among the nations who followed the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who in love prepared a people to bless the whole world. Well, today we are in a somewhat different situation, of course. Yes, there are many idols, many ideologies, but generally there's no assumption of a whole realm of gods. Rather, a confession that we believe in God is a statement that, despite what the modern world tells us, we humans are not alone in this world. There is more to this world than random physical reality. There's more to human life than being born, dying, and maybe enjoying the time in between, or whatever philosophy of life we may follow. As such, Christians are also set apart from the dominant worldview. So the world around us has changed, but the center of life for God's people, God himself, has not changed. The world around us has changed, but the center of our belief has not changed. So if God has not changed, and if the center of faith has not changed, why then do we not say the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, in our services, but one of the creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed? It's because of Jesus, of course. The promise of God to Israel, the promises were fulfilled in Jesus. The revelation of God to humanity reached its glory and apex in Jesus. It is because of the experience of Jesus that the church was forced to spell out its faith more clearly and focusing it on Jesus. After all, the claims of Jesus, as we find them in the gospel passage that Ainsley read to us today, are quite challenging. As John the Evangelist describes it, many of the Jews had an inkling that Jesus might be the Messiah. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly," they said. That Jesus might be the Messiah, that possibility didn't seem strange to them. What was difficult was the close identification with God, of Jesus and God, the Father. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." That was quite difficult to stomach. Some thought that was blasphemy. Jesus, a mere man in their opinion, claimed to be God. Well, Jesus responds to that through an argument from Scripture, which is actually, I think, a bit condensed in the Gospel. I think it points out that some overly literal readings of the Bible may not be the best interpretation, and that the claims of Jesus were far more in line with the core confessions of the Old Testament than some of the speculation of the time. And so Jesus comes to the conclusion saying, "The Father is in me, and I in the Father." This close identification of Jesus with God then was confirmed through the resurrection. It made clear that Jesus was not just a messenger sent by God, but rather God. The close identification of Jesus with God was fully revealed through the resurrection. And so the incarnation of God, God becoming flesh, what that all meant, that became clear through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the early Christians continued the Jewish profession that God was one, but in addition, they professed that Jesus was the Son of God and their Lord. They then applied that central belief also to one of the problems of the times, namely whether Christians could eat meat that might have been offered to idols. And Paul could say about this, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Now, these are the words of Paul, and we can see clearly how Paul, a Jew, begins by a restatement of the Shema, of the "Hear, O Israel," and then includes Jesus in the definition, not calling Jesus God, but Lord. Still, Paul gives equivalent attributes to Jesus, the Son, as to the Father. Jesus and the Father are not the same, but they are so closely connected that together they are indeed God. Well, exactly working out that relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son and how Jesus is God, well, that would take a century or two more for the church to accomplish. In addition, the work of the Holy Spirit, as proclaimed in the Bible and experienced in the church, was also considered and then later more clearly explained. The early church reflected on the apostles' teaching, the scriptures, and the life of Christians together to spell out what their faith was. Now, quite early, there were some formal statements of faith, and they became common for three purposes. The first purpose was apologetics, that is, explaining the Christian faith to those outside the church. For if you want to explain what you believe, you first must be quite clear what that belief is in a nutshell. In the persecutions the Christians suffered, they also had to spell out quite clearly what they believed, not least for themselves. So when Justin Martyr was asked by a prefect what doctrine he professes, he responded that according to which we worship the God of the Christians, whom we reckon to be one from the beginning, the maker and the fashioner of the whole creation, visible and invisible, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who also has been preached beforehand by the prophets as about to be present with the race of men, the herald of salvation and teacher of good disciples. Well, that's a confession upon which Justin would stake his life. The second purpose of those statements was for use against heresies. The scripture and the story of Jesus were misinterpreted quite radically in those early centuries, as they probably still are. And so the creeds became a way to guide the interpretation of Scripture and a way to see the overarching plan of God. The third purpose was a confession of faith at the time of baptism. It was a summary of faith that the baptismal candidates were baptized into. And so at the latest, by about the 3rd century AD, in Rome, a few questions were asked of the people to be baptized. And they sound quite familiar. The first question was, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And hopefully the person to be baptized would say, yes, or I do. Then the next question was, do you believe in Christ Jesus, Son of God, born by the Holy Spirit out of Mary the Virgin, crucified under Pontius Pilate, and died and buried, and rose on the 3rd day alive from among the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father to come to judge the living and the dead? Well, that's quite a long question, but again, hopefully the person to be baptized would say yes. And the final question was, do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church and the resurrection of the flesh? Well, as you can see, that was already quite close to the Apostles' Creed. Versions of this became known as the Roman symbol, as it was mainly used in Western Christianity focused on Rome. With minor variations, that was used for centuries and finally accepted in its current version in the 7th century. Because it was said to summarize the teachings of the apostles, it was called the Apostles' Creed. The word creed itself comes from the first word of the confession in Latin. Credo means, in English, I believe. Now, even though the creeds begin with the words, I believe, the focus moves immediately from the person saying the words to the one in whom Christians believe. Now, this contrasts a bit with the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, which states what should be done with the words. It says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Of course, we also should do all of that. But most of all, our focus needs to be on God, not on ourselves. In that way, we encounter the true God. In that way, God is not a therapeutic means for us humans, but the holy God who meets us mortals. This is the God who ruptures the separation between heaven and earth to be present with us humans. Through that, we become free from our own little concerns to hear the word of God and to be drawn up into the mercy, goodness, and joy of God. When we say we believe, it means that we not only assent to some truth that may be a historical or metaphysical probability, but rather that we trust God. We entrust our lives to God, who is creator of heaven and earth, and who in Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and who is active in the church through the Holy Spirit. We trust that in God our life has value and meaning, that our life and the lives of those whom we love are indeed most truly cared for, if we do not grasp control ourselves, but rather give our lives to God. Well, that doesn't mean that truth is not important. It is. The creed is not just important because it points me to God, who is true to me, or way to best cope for me with the struggles and challenges of life. No, Christians claim that this is indeed the best way to understand the world, that God does indeed act in the world. Therefore, Christian faith is a response to God's action in creation, history, and in our personal lives. And yet, Christians also realize that this is not a view shared by everyone. Rather, faith is a confession in a world that all too often is on a collision course with the gospel. The world is particularly opposed to people telling others about the good news of Jesus. If you keep things private, that is often acceptable, even though in some circles that's also changing now, where we have to think aright. Confessing as a Christian means bearing witness and words and actions to the God who does not leave humans alone and has also changed our own lives. Christians do that in part through confessing the truth of the creed by saying, I too follow Jesus. I too am part of the church. I too put my trust in God. And That is probably where the creed really is at its best, in encouraging a living faith so that those who believe may draw closer to God.